Amen. 1 John chapter 4 here this afternoon. 1 John chapter 4 by way of introduction. And I've had some discussions and so on related to some of the messages here recently and inside and out of the church. And so there's just a thought that I want to give you here this afternoon just to kind of wrap some of these things together and to give you a little bit more information. 1 John chapter 4 verse 1, notice, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. I want to pause there and notice the emphasis on the doctrine of Christ. So in order to determine a false teacher, you have to pay attention to the doctrine of Christ. What is their doctrine of Christ? That's the particular doctrine that you need to pay attention to. Prophecy, I believe, is later. Make sure the foundational doctrine is right as far as Christ is concerned, first and foremost. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Notice again, they and we. I've taught this before, but I want to emphasize it again here. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Notice the popular teaching and so on is going to be of the world. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby, notice this statement, hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So notice you have your contrast here. To discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. However, as I'm observing it, and this is the statement that I ended last week with, this is the statement that has come to my mind. How in the world have we so embraced and adopted false teaching from apostates and false teachers? How have we embraced so much of this? Like Charles Finney, as I mentioned last week, and as I'm going to mention here again today, the Jesuits and so on. How is it that we have embraced so much of this? I want you to notice, first of all, Acts chapter 20. Again, this is just introduction, so I'm going to mention some things here today to give you more information on what I mentioned last week. But Acts chapter 20, verse 26 and following. The first reason I believe is this. Preachers stopped warning. Preachers stopped warning. Notice what Paul says here in Acts 20, verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. I have a responsibility as an overseer of this church not to determine who's going to be run out of the church or what. That's not the office of the pastor. Notice, I am to make sure that nothing comes into this body that is from a false teacher. All right, so notice again, that's the key. I have a responsibility to guard and protect this flock as an under-shepherd under the great shepherd Jesus Christ. Notice, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this. This is Paul talking here in the first century. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Okay, with that statement, I remind you of the title of one of the articles I read about Charles Finney. The title of the article was Wolves in Sheep's Clothing. A wolf, I should say, in sheep's clothing. And how he emphasized in that article, he was a heretic. I cannot make that statement strongly enough. But we have embraced the teaching and the practices and so on of Charles Finney as an example. Also of your own selves shall men arise. So you notice here, we could have men come up as an example, modern day example, come up out of the independent Baptist movement that is a false teacher. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, notice the challenge that he gives to these elders. These are pastors, these are overseers of the church in Ephesus. Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, an entire 3-year ministry, notice, he ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. I believe there's times when pastors just get tired of warning. They just want to, you know, they don't want to be, you know, disliked or whatever, because, you know, You constantly warning. Reminder, we need this reminder. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. I've had people over the years, thankfully I've not experienced it here, but I've had people over the years find fault, I guess is the word to use, is the phrase, with me mentioning names. Well, first of all, you find that in the Bible. Very clearly, the Apostle Paul and others gave names. Now, I want to remind us of this as a context of this lesson here today. Notice Romans 16, verse 17. Now, I beseech you, brethren, what's the next word? Mark. Okay, Cain had a mark placed upon him, right? He was marked by God. Notice, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Let me point out something here. There's a lot of preachers I've come in contact with. They don't like saying names. And so what happens then is people, this is such a good speaker, such a good preacher, and now realizing that they're teaching false doctrine. But there's no caution that they even have because there's never been a mark placed upon them by their preacher. If there's false teaching that's going on, I am going to mark them, and the only way I can mark them is by naming them. That's what this is all about. We don't like that in this judge not culture in which we live. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. We have so easily been deceived because preachers are no longer marking them. And I'm going to go back to what I've emphasized is I'm reading books that are 100 years old and older. And here's what I'm noticing. They were not afraid to mark people. They were not afraid to mark somebody who was teaching false doctrine or causing divisions contrary, as Paul even says here, to the doctrine which we have learned. Preachers in the 1800s and earlier often gave warnings. We're not doing that as much now. Here's another reason why I believe so many have gone into error without realizing it. We do not consider the source of the teaching. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm talking about here. We do not consider the source of the teaching, and then check their doctrinal beliefs. Again, 1 John 4 talks about the doctrine of Christ. So let me ask you, if you knew that as a preacher, your pastor, I was preaching doctrines that came from a Jesuit, would you have concerns? And yet we've been doing this for decades. I want to share with you more information about this. First of all, notice with me Song of Solomon 2. I just have to show you this amazing passage about the pre-tribulation rapture that I have never seen before. Song of Solomon chapter 2. Like I said last week, I listened to a two-part thing on the pre-trib rapture. From who I would call a hyper-dispensationalist, a follower of Peter Ruckman. And this is one of the passages he takes you to in this Bible study blog. And it says, notice verse 8, Song of Solomon 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. Well, the Bible, New Testament, talks about Jesus coming in the clouds, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. There's the pre-trib rapture. I'd never seen that before. Amazing. Yeah, there's already a New Testament church at the time of the writing of Song of Solomon. Can I point out again the inconsistency of this? A dispensationalist, a good, true dispensationalist will say the Old Testament doesn't relate to us at all. But yet they'll go to the Old Testament and find proof for all their doctrines, including Daniel 9:27 as far as the seven-year tribulation. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let's just briefly, I want to look at these. Again, these are passages that are used to prove a pre-tribulation rapture. And again, the whole key is a pre-trib rapture. I'm not talking about our translation to see Jesus Christ in the air. That's biblical. Here's the point. We have bought lies from a source that we would never otherwise consider. By the way, I had a little note in here. Song of Solomon was not written to a church. And then I have B.C. before the church. There's another application of B.C. I forgot I had that written out of my notes here. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Sean Hannity stops right there. Here's this Catholic, you know, talk show host. Let not your heart be troubled. Every time I heard that when I was still listening to Sean Hannity, Sean, finish the statement. He wasn't going to finish the statement because he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. He's a Catholic. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. They're already there. I think it's Hal Lindsey that says, you know, he's polishing our home up. The mansion's already there even when Jesus was here on this earth. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself before the signing of the treaty with... No, there's nothing about that here. That where I am, there you may be also. Verse 29. This is another verse that Ruckmanite emphasized. John 14, 29. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, ye might believe. You know why he uses that verse? Because the rapture is going to take us out of here. I'm telling you ahead of time so that you know when it takes place, you know what's happened. Can I point out here that it's totally opposite of the context? Jesus is telling his disciples he's leaving, not coming. I have told you before it come to pass that when it comes to pass, you might believe. He's talking about his death, burial, resurrection, and so on, the comforter's coming and all that. He's not talking about a pre-trib rapture here. Again, it's forced on a context that's not there. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I've preached this a couple different contexts. But can I ask you to show me where this rapture chapter talks about anything as far as pre-trib rapture? See, there's where you're wrong, preacher. Chapter 5 tells us about the tribulation. I'm asking again, can you show me in the passage where it specifically says we're talking about a pre-trib rapture before the 7 years of tribulation? I've already showed you the Bible doesn't talk about a 7-year tribulation. So I'm asking you, show me. All right, so verses 13 through 18, obviously our translation, not to heaven, but to the air, to the clouds, to meet, so we're ever going to be with the Lord. That's why I say I believe, as I've compared Scripture to Scripture, I believe the New Jerusalem actually comes down sooner than we realize. That's where we're translated to, our home in heaven, even as Abraham was looking for this heavenly city and all that. Verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that, see, here's the tribulation, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Here's the problem with that. You talk to dispensationalists, they will say that there's going to be 3.5 years of peace as this treaty is signed with Israel, and they're going to rebuild the temple and all that. There's going to be peace and safety. So let me ask you then, if it's a pre-trib rapture, why are we talking about here sudden destruction then? They had a 3.5-year warning then, if that's the case. Here's in the context, here's what I see happens as far as chapter 5. Notice verse 9 again. Again, I've showed you this, but I want you to be reminded in this context. God hath not appointed us to what? Wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17 written in my Bible right here. You know why? That's the reference that we just studied here this morning. And it says that the people of this world know that God's wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, is being poured out upon them with calamity after calamity, catastrophic problems. Titus 2, 11 through 13. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, right? Can you show me where it says anything about a time of tribulation in Titus chapter 2? Christ is coming. I'm not saying he's not coming. That is not what I'm saying at all. I am talking about this pre-trib rapture, and I'm going to show you today the roots of that actually go back to the Jesuits. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, these are passages that are used to teach a pre-trib rapture, and these passages don't mention anything about a tribulation. Again, when I do not have a dispensational prophecy outline that I'm working from, all of a sudden I'm seeing things that are not there. Why? Because they have forced their interpretation on Scripture. That is not literal interpretation of the Bible. That is not literal interpretation of the Bible. They claim to be literal interpretationists. In reality, they're using a lot of what the allegorical interpretation does. They place their interpretation of, you know, from Daniel 9:27 and all that, they place it on, well, if Daniel 9:27 is about a seven-year tribulation, then obviously this is a pre-trib rapture. That's not good Bible interpretation. Behold, I show you, verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then it says, at the last trump. That's why some say, you know, the trumpets, you know, it's the last trumpet. I don't buy that because that it's speaking of God's wrath. And again, we'll study that in Revelation. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality, when this corruption and so on. Right, so let me ask you, where in this passage is any reference to a tribulation period? Okay, it's talking about the coming of the Lord. I agree with that. But where does it say that it's a pre-trib rapture, to use the terminology? Going back to this blog that I listened to, he has a saying that he evidently likes using a lot. And in fact, I think he even got the website for this so that he could direct it to his blog online there. Flight 777 on Titus 213 Airlines. Talking about this pre-trib rapture. And he goes on to talk about the great tribulation. I've told you this before. Can you show me in the Bible where it has the exact phrase, the great tribulation? In fact, you do a search of the phrase great tribulation, it includes believers in those cases. Wait a minute, I thought the pre-trib rapture said we as believers are out of here. Great tribulation. Great tribulation is found, first of all, in Matthew 24 and talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Great tribulation is also found in the book of Revelation. If I remember right, in Revelation 2 or 3 in relation to churches. In fact, it's very interesting. Acts 14:22, Paul said to a church, we must through much tribulation, that's the Bible word, enter into the kingdom of God. Whoa! So does that mean we're going to go through the tribulation after all? No, there is no tribulation related to those 7 years. Those are all interpretations that are placed or forced upon Scripture. Also, this time of the time of Jacob's trouble. All right, you look at that phrase in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the context is very clearly the captivity of Judah and Israel. So again, they force these things. And let me just go on to say some other things that he talks about here as far as the tribulation period. Again, I'm showing you where this teaching leads. First of all, he says there is no eternal security during the tribulation. That's why they apply Matthew 24 and says, endure to the end in order to be saved. Wait a minute. So this teacher online goes on to say Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is for them. That's the passage where it says you can lose your salvation, supposedly. You can lose your salvation during the tribulation period, he says. And in fact, he even read in this thing that I listened to, he even read this letter that he wrote years ago to his brothers, unsaved brothers, to tell them what's going to happen after the rapture takes place. After I'm gone, you're going to want to know what's going on. So he writes this letter to his brothers, and he reads this every once in a while, evidently. And so then he says this, faith must be mixed with not taking the mark of the beast. So in other words, you endure to the end, you refuse the mark. You go on to study out some of these teachings. Ruckman and all of them have taught this. Works salvation is true during the tribulation, quote unquote. And here's why they say that. Because that's Israel. Israel was saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament. That is heresy. Paul uses, in Romans 4, uses Old Testament examples to prove faith for salvation. Faith for righteousness. Obedience to the law of Moses is absolutely essential for the tribulation period. Again, you start shifting away from the scriptures in one thing, forcing scripture or whatever, you're going to have all kinds of false doctrines come in. And here's what I want to emphasize this again. I just mentioned it a moment ago. Dispensationalists often use the Old Testament to prove their doctrines for the last days when they say the Old Testament does not apply to us. That is inconsistent in their position. And literally, their teaching is self-refuting, at least in my perspective. And I used to hold to that, and I've been refuted. Habakkuk 1 verse 5 says this. And this is another verse this guy quoted. Again, I could mention his name, but there's no reason for you to look it up. Habakkuk 1:5 says, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously." These are just different verses that I wrote down that he quoted in relation to his pre-trib rapture. "For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you." The very next verse says, "I will raise up the Chaldeans." Here's what they do. They pull these verses out of context. Daniel 9:27. They pull all these verses out of context to prove their doctrines. That's the pre-trib rapture. Again, I'm tying all these things together on purpose here today. The other teaching I want for us to look at is the Antichrist. I'm talking about the capital A Antichrist. Here's this ruler that's coming. I want to point out here today the Catholic origin. I mentioned this last week just in passing. I want to give you some more information on the Catholic origin of this left-behind theology. Very interesting when you think about this. And I told you, I was listening to a preacher that mentioned this Jesuit root to this. And it's like, I have never heard that. So when I hear something like that, I got to see find out if it's truth or error. That's the way my mind works. And I hope that's the way your mind works as well. You have to make sure the things that we hear is truth. So here's the history of this. In the 1500s, I mentioned this in passing last week. In the 1500s, because of the Protestant Reformation, and let me just say it this way. I thank God for the truth that was recovered in the Protestant Reformation. But the reality is the Anabaptists were preaching the truth before the Protestant Reformation. And I can also point it out that there were those who were speaking out against these things long before Martin Luther. Here's what was happening in the 1500s. Thousands of people, and some estimate half of the Catholic Church left the Catholic Church during the Protestant Reformation. Now, let me point out something here. When you have a denomination of churches, and within a few decades they're losing half of their denomination, that's going to cause them to wake up and take a look at what's going on. So if they're losing half of the Roman Catholic system, entire nations were announcing themselves to be Protestant and not Catholic, like Germany and all these other places. Entire nations were coming out from under the Catholic control. During that time in 1545 to 1563, there was a council that was called the Council of Trent. And literally what was happening in this Council of Trent, the Catholic Church was planning their counterattack for the Protestant Reformation. I know this is history. I know we just had Thanksgiving dinner, but it's very important history of something to keep in mind here. The Jesuits were founded by Ignatius Loyola. All right, how many of you have heard of the Jesuits before? I've mentioned them. I don't know if you know the history of it, but they were called the Society of Jesus when they were established. But they were established in 1534. Did you hear what I just said? During the time of the Protestant Reformation, they are a secret order. And by the way, I'm going to say this again, Donald Trump was trained 2 years by Jesuits. I believe that is significant. I have some information I want to give you in the few weeks coming here. But the Jesuits, to understand what they're all about, they're about intrigue, sedition, and they infiltrate to destroy. Did you hear what I just said? They infiltrate to destroy. Jesuit Francisco Ribera from Spain, who lived from 1537 to 1591, was commissioned at this Council of Trent. Again, this is history I've never been told. But as I mentioned last week, there was a Thomas Ice, he's a dispensationalist, and he says this history is accurate. And so why are we going to a Jesuit for our doctrine? That's the question I'm asking. He was given the assignment of destroying the Protestant Reformation. And let me give you a context here. The Catholic Church figured out that burning people at the stake and burning their Bibles was not working. In fact, all that did was fuel the flames and the Protestant Reformation, because as they were getting to know what the Bible says, they were recognizing the Antichrist sits in Rome. That's the problem that the Catholic Church was having. The Antichrist is seated in a church cathedral in Rome, and we need to resist him. Ribera was a Catholic doctor of theology, and he's called the father of futurism. Remember I said futurism is what dispensationalists hold to? If he's the father of futurism, then futurism's doctrines have their roots in a Jesuit. He published a 500-page commentary in 1590, The Revelation of the Antichrist, The Man of Sin. Those are the phrases that he worked on to write his commentary, a 500-page commentary. They used this to take the Anabaptist and Protestant focus off of the Pope being the Antichrist. And literally, it was redirecting the focus on a future Antichrist clear at the end, like, you know, the Antichrist that we hear people talk about. Related to him was Cardinal Robert Bellarmine. All right, so what religion are we still talking about here? Obviously Catholic. He developed a system of end times prophecy based on Ribera's commentary, his work. In fact, Ribera was already dead. He emphasized a future Antichrist. And let me just say it this way. It did not make its way into Protestant churches very quickly. But here's what they were trying to do. They were trying to keep the Catholics they had. Because Catholics were leaving because, you know, we're not going to bow before the Antichrist. Most of Revelation was applied to the very end of history. That sounds like what we hear often in the last 100 years in our culture, in our religious circles. He denied the man of sin was seated in the temple of God, the Church of Rome. As I've already said, that's what Protestants taught according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to listen to a Baptist, John Gill, in the 1700s, as he makes this statement about 2 Thessalonians 2:3, about the man of sin. Nor is this to be understood of a certain Jew that is to be begotten by the devil on a virgin of the tribe of Dan, and who is to reign 3.5 years, and then to be destroyed by Christ. Here's the statement I want you to catch. As I was reading this, this is what grabbed my attention, which is a fable of the papists. John Gill said that in the 1700s. And can I remind you, he was closer to the source than we are today. So hundreds of years later, we don't know the source anymore. So what is the route to us? In 1826, Dr. Samuel Maitland of the Church of England discovered Ribera's commentary on Revelation. So he published a book attacking the Reformation and promoted Ribera's future Antichrist. Okay? Catholic. He's very Catholic friendly. In fact, I believe, if I remember right, I forgot to write this down, he actually became a Catholic later. John Henry Newman of the Church of England was a leader of the Oxford movement. If you know anything about that, that's Catholic influence on Oxford, trying to pull people back from Protestantism. John Henry Newman lived from 1801 to 1890. So that gives us the context here, the same time Darby lived. His goal was this: to absorb English denominations back into the Church of Rome. He later became an honored Catholic cardinal. Oh, they rewarded him for his efforts as he left the Church of England. Scottish Presbyterian pastor Edward Irving was pastor of a large church in London. He lived from 1792 to 1834. He taught a two-phased return of Christ. Did you just hear what I just said? He taught a two-phased return of Christ. And then here's the key: John Nelson Darby, who lived from 1800 to 1882, a lawyer. Boy, there's a problem right there. Pastor, theologian. He wrote 53 books. And I did not remember that until I was studying this history. Darby wrote 53 books. He was a leader in the Plymouth Brethren movement in England. He's been called the father of modern dispensationalism. And he visited America, and I didn't remember this, 6 times, traveling throughout the key cities of America, spreading his doctrines. And can I remind you, preachers like Charles Spurgeon and so many others warned against John Nelson Darby, something that they called Darbyism. But again, we're further removed from it, and so we don't realize the source in the Catholic Church. C.I. Schofield, of course, we recognize that name, lived 1843 to 1921. He was a Kansas lawyer. Oh, here we go. We got lawyers, lawyers, lawyers. He was influenced by Darby, and in 1909, of course, he published the first edition of his Bible, and it was printed, catch this, by Oxford University Press of England. He gave credit to B.F. Westcott in the introduction of his Bible. And I've never known this before. I never caught this until I was doing some study on this. Some say that Westcott was a Jesuit plant in the Church of England. I've never heard that before, but I can see how that'd be true because he was anti-Bible, anti-Bible. So here's the spread in America. Moody Bible Institute, we recognize that. Dallas Theological Seminary. Dallas Theological Seminary trained thousands of pastors and professors, Bible teachers, and so on. Let me see if you recognize any of these names. John Walvoord, Lewis Sperry Chafer, Charles Ryrie, Chuck Swindoll, who became president of Dallas Theological Seminary in 1994, David Jeremiah. These are well-known names in our circles. J. Vernon McGee, writing on the Bible bus. Hal Lindsey. I've mentioned his name. Author of The Late Great Planet Earth in 1970. The New York Times called this the number one bestseller of the decade. 30 million copies sold at least at that point. He has a net worth, I've mentioned this before, he has a net worth, according to one record that I saw, $42 million. Even if that's not accurate, he's worth a lot of money. He used several modern Bible versions in Late Great Planet Earth. I've been reading that to get some ammunition. No. I read this years ago. I wanted to see why I was deceived by this stuff, to be honest with you. Also, I found out that he traveled for Campus Crusade for Christ. Of course, back in the 1970s, that was before they went ultra-liberal, but that's exactly what they are now. They are very ecumenical. He did not stand for anything in particular. He made this statement in the Late Great Planet Earth book. The future is big business. And my immediate thought was, yeah, and he cashed in on it big, didn't he? His two daughters, here's the catcher as I was doing some research on this. His two daughters are alumni of Gonzaga University in Spokane, Washington. Jesuit, one of 28 Jesuit universities in the United States. And he's called the father of modern prophecy. That brings us down to Tim LaHaye and Left Behind. We're getting close to finishing here. I'm just giving you a bunch of information. You can go back and listen to it if you want to kind of pick up the details. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. Publishers Weekly said this about the Left Behind series, that it's the most successful Christian fiction series ever. I told you the warnings of the Left Behind series. Our world sees that as fiction, and so they see this book as fiction. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. Entertainment Weekly called it a Christian thriller. There were 12 books total by the time it was all said and done. I did a little digging on Tim LaHaye because I wanted to understand and know the roots of this. Again, I'm following the trail down through here back to its roots. All right, so we have a Jesuit all the way down to this here today. It's very interesting some of the things I learned. Let me just throw this out here right at the start. Beverly LaHaye, I don't know if you knew this or not or remember this, that she was president, I think was the title, of Concerned Women for America, right? How many of you know that? Knew that. She's not there, obviously, now. But one of the things I just reading about the LaHayes, one of the things they said was that she, while she was president, Coors Brewing Company contributed large amounts of money to Concerned Women for America. There's a problem right there. Then it really became an issue when they started doing same-sex insurance and all that, something that Concerned Women of America stood against. All of a sudden, their beer money, brewing money, is coming in, and they have a conflict of interest here. That's Beverly LaHaye. I could tell you all kinds of other things as well. The book that Tim LaHaye wrote in 1999, entitled Power of the Cross, on the cover, I was not aware of this until I started doing some research on this. On the cross, there's a cross inside of a crown. And as you study, as you dig that out, that is a Masonic symbol for the Knights Templar. So I had to figure out what the Knights Templar is all about. The history there is they started back in the 15th century as crusaders for the Catholic Church. They were a fraternity of soldiers sent to Palestine to police the area. They became wealthy in this process, and they took Luciferian oaths. Ugh. So why in the world would Tim LaHaye use a Masonic symbol for the Knights Templar? I'm glad you asked the question because I haven't figured that out yet. The Tim LaHaye Prophecy Study Bible on the cover has a ringed hexagram. What does the word hex mean? Curse you, right? It's a curse. A hexagram is a curse placed upon a person. The hexagram is a symbol used in witchcraft and the occult. It's also used by, very interestingly, the Illuminati. And can I point out here that Jesuits and all that, they're a secret organization, and so what they do is they have layers of secrecy down to the people, so they don't know what's going on in their hierarchy. That's literally what it's all about. LaHaye's were extremely ecumenical. They cooperated with Benny Hinn, Sun Myung Moon, the Mormons, the Catholics, on down the list. He's co-founder of the immoral majority. He's also a co-founder of the Pre-Tribulation Research Center, including neo-evangelicals and apostates. Why would you have apostates a part of the Pre-Trib Research Center? If I remember right, that's what Thomas Ice is a part of as well. He supported the Williamsburg Charter Foundation for religious pluralism with humanists, atheists, New Agers, and Eastern religions. That's the one who gave us Left Behind. Let me just point out a few things about the Left Behind theology as we finish up here today. Here's some statements on the books. In fact, this is a statement that's written, I believe, printed on the back of these books. This is, I believe, by Jerry Jenkins. When you realize that these stories represent events that millions believe will actually occur, it could change your life. So Christian fiction is going to change our life, huh? Jerry Jenkins himself called it fiction and entertainment. Here's some theology that you can find in the Left Behind books. It's not based on scripture, by the way. Tribulation Force book, one of the 12, talks about one world government, one world currency, treaty with Israel, moving the UN to Babylon as being marks of the coming Antichrist. No scripture is given. Can you show me where the UN, the United Nations is going to be moved to Babylon? No scripture. They don't give any scripture, but these are marks of the coming Antichrist. Also, they present in there a second chance to be saved after Christ's coming. In the book Armageddon of the 12 books in the series, believers are mentioned in there, dealing with war, death, and destruction, ushering in Jesus' return. Again, scripture. Where's scripture? The Left Behind movie, based on this series, had no gospel presentation. I've not watched it, but I'm just taking other people's record of this. The Left Behind book itself, the very first one, the Pope even gets taken up in the rapture. This is theology that you can get out of Left Behind series. Even the Pope went up in the rapture. In fact, I don't remember which book it is, I forgot to write it down, but one of them even hints that Mother Teresa was taken in the rapture. And you understand the things that she believed and even said she believed. She didn't believe the gospel. The main character, Buck, uses his credit card to embezzle from his employer. In the book Nicolai, Buck tells a... Buck is one of the key characters in the series, in case you aren't familiar with the series. But Buck tells a lesbian, "My Bible doesn't differentiate between homosexuals and heterosexuals." So, preparing the way for acceptance in churches. Also in the book, Nicolai, abortion is not condemned and it's justified and accepted as long as you pray about it. In the book, Desecration, Chang, one of the characters in that book, receives the mark of the beast yet is considered a believer. I could take you some passages in Revelation 14 where it says those who have the mark of the beast are going to suffer forever. In the book, The Indwelling, Chang pretends to worship Antichrist. He's kind of going both directions. He's a double agent, I guess. One book makes a distinction between the book of life and the Lamb's book of life. In other words, the Christian who serves the devil will be blotted out of the book of life, but remain in the Lamb's book of life. Wow, twisting of scripture in a big way. The book Soul Harvest, God gave up control of the weather to Satan as a prince and power of the air. Also in the book Soul Harvest, a mother seeks a godmother for her baby. Why would you do that if there's no infant baptism? All of this is doctrine, theology that's found in the Left Behind series from Tim LaHaye, supposedly a prophecy expert. In the book Desecration, a Christian practiced transcendental meditation. Well, I should have just visited those people down in Fairfield, I guess, huh? Here's the application. All of this stuff is rooted in Jesuit theology. And I say again publicly, I ask God to forgive and pardon for preaching error, Jesuit error, for 30 years. Christians have been embracing something for decades that has its roots back in the 1500s in Jesuit theology. Here's why we are so caught up into error. We don't consider the source. But here's where we are today. I'm a preacher studying this out. So far, I haven't heard about it, but I know what, if anybody listens to this that doesn't agree, it's like, first of all, they say it's radical. It wasn't radical before Darby. It wasn't radical before Schofield, what I'm preaching now. And I'm sure someone might even say that I'm a false teacher of prophecy. Nobody thought it was would have been a false teacher 200 years ago. I'm going to say this again, and this is what I want for us to catch and remember as we think about these things. Just because something sounds scriptural does not mean it is sound scripturally. That's why in these last days, I'm not talking about just before the pre-trib rapture. I'm talking about in these last days. The last days have been since the time of Christ. All of this is considered the last day scripturally. We live in a day when we need to pay attention, look at the source, listen to the warnings, scriptural warnings. Why? Because we need to discern between truth and error. If we're not careful, we're going to be deceived in these last days. Father, I pray that you'd help us to consider, Lord, all of this information. I've been studying this off and on for weeks. Lord, I'm praying that as I gave this information, I didn't overload our people. But I want for us to consider the source of this teaching so that we can set aside this and start retraining our mindset as far as prophecy is concerned. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and not a coming Antichrist. Satan wants us to focus on the Antichrist. Or maybe that's why you did not even use that word in the book of Revelation. I don't know. Maybe that's the case. So Father, help us to be discerning in these last days, to study carefully your truth, so we can discern, make a distinction between truth and error. And even as I emphasize today, that we would consider the source of everything that we hear and listen to. In Jesus' name, amen.